Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father. Lord, I'm going to thank you for a glorious time of worship and praise this morning. I want to thank you, Lord, for a great time of thanksgiving this last week. Yeah, maybe the crowds weren't what they normally are. And Father, I felt my own self sort of going, man, I can't wait till this COVID thing has done its thing. And then I'm reminded again, Lord, that nothing touches our lives unless you have ordained it. Meaning, there's a purpose. There's a purpose in everything that happens. Everything within our notice. If we'll slow down, get quiet, ask for your leading and guidance, I imagine we'll see it. And COVID is accomplishing a lot, but I think at least a portion of it is, hey, child of God, you don't need your spiritual artificial life support systems. There's really only one thing you need. One thing is needful, said Jesus to Martha. And Mary is doing it right now, sitting at my feet in worship. A solitary place, a time of silence and focus, is the model of our Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that today we'll see it yet one more time. What is the ministry? We're going to see it again, right in front of it. And Father, there's been a kind of a long-standing, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees are mentioned, for me, it's often an academic exercise. Yeah, that's those old fogies from the old school, the old wineskins. I found that, Lord, there's a lot of Pharisee and Sadducee in me. It's doggedly holding on to some kind of culture, church culture, religious culture, that, Lord, when your word very distinctly comes against it, my whole body twitches. This seems weird, Lord. It's not like anything I've ever experienced. Your ministry, what is that? That the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the lame are not stuck anymore. Sometimes that the dead are raised, but always the demonic is recognized, taken authority over and cast out. And then what's the rest? Preach the gospel to the poor. Lord, in that model, I see very little of what often the church has been exampled for me. So by your grace, Lord, when we see Pharisees and Sadducees this morning, don't let me turn off my brain and say, yeah, I know those guys. What a bunch of wackadoodles. Lord, is there a little Pharisee in me this morning? Something holding on to some old school understanding or grasp or culture? By your grace, Lord, through your spirit, please be with us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Chapter 6. Hey, what's up, Fellowship Hall? By the way, I'm a little, Rick got us the really good high-def camera. Thank you, but ew. I mean, it gets in and all my stuff, you know, and I saw a little playback the other day. I'm all, oh, my goodness. How many of you don't like what the mirror says to you much these days? That used to bother me. Here's Steve on a tangent. He hasn't even started yet. If you'll forgive me, have you noticed that there are stages and seasons in every life? You know, when you're young and you're full of vigor and strength, you know, and all the right chemicals are cruising through your pristine blood system, and you could run forever. Remember that? Flat tire? No problem. I'll jog home. Stay up all night, you know. Man, I can't do that stuff anymore. And your culture is all about, well, you better get to the Botox doctor, you know, whatever it might be. You better look as young as you can. Well, I mean, certainly like Pastor Chuck says, if the barn needs painting, paint it, but on the other side, too, how many of you, and I won't look for hands, but how many of you who've had a few birthdays, maybe even this Thanksgiving, looked around your life and you said, God's been so good to me. Please notice that in the scriptures, all the stages of life have an opportunity to be gloriously used by God. And the more birthdays you have, your culture is saying, well, you're over the hill, pal. Right, it's going to slip right on down right into the old 6-foot boat underneath the water. I don't think so. I am grasping and seeing things in the scriptures that I have never seen before. Now, were they not there and I just didn't recognize them? I don't think so. They've always been there. But sometimes, for young people, you know, you can listen in if you want to. But for some of us, it takes a few birthdays to get this stuff. Amen? Chapter 5 ended with Jesus talking about new wine. And that's a reference to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Versus the old wineskins that were the Pharisees, scribes, or Sadducees. I'm gonna instead of saying the Pharisees and Sadducees, because we don't really often relate to those old fogies until I look in a mirror. I could be one of those guys. But I'm talking about the old church culture. Where have you been? What church were you raised in? What have you seen? What were the do's and the don'ts of the culture that you came from? Are you open to the Lord showing you a thing or two that you might not have noticed before? This will set them both, the new wine of Jesus and the old wineskin of the Pharisees and Sadducees, on a collision course that will center around their most important and cherished tradition of the Sabbath. Loosely stated, the Bible says you work 6 days, and what do you do on the seventh? You rest. You know what they did with that? Boy, they put in all kinds of stuff. And there's over 60 volumes of the Talmud and the Mishnah. You put them together, a lion's share is devoted to what you do and what you don't do on the Sabbath. It's astounding. The whole religious thing. I was in Israel a number of years ago, and it was a Sabbath, and I was kind of lost track of time. And I walked down my hotel hallway, and I was on the fifth floor, and I was going to head down to the lobby. And I was running late, as per usual. We were going to meet there for a time of prayer before we went out on our tour that particular day. And I was late, and I was running down the hallway, and I got to the elevators, and one of them, as soon as I stopped, skidded to a stop. The elevator opens up for me, and I'm all, this is awesome. Must be a God thing. And I jumped right on in, and the elevator closed. And before I hit a button, it started to move again, and then I hit my bottom floor, and then it stopped on the next floor and opened. And I looked in. There was nobody standing there. And it closed and went down to the next floor. You know what that was? It was the Sabbath elevator. Because God said, don't do any work on the Sabbath. And all of these traditions over all these years have grown out of it. One of them is, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. It's not in the scriptures, but it's in their culture. So as the electrical age came to be, the flipping of a light or down on a light was kindling a fire in their estimation. So you can't flip a switch on the Sabbath. Is that anywhere in the scriptures? No. And starting out as being 10 minutes late to my meeting, I ended up being about 35 minutes late for my meeting. I almost got to the bottom floor before I figured it out. Sabbath elevator. Right. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees taught that Messiah could not appear until all of Israel was faithfully keeping the Sabbath. That's nowhere in the scriptures. That's just their tradition. It's probably why they're so touchy about it. Verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he, Jesus, went through the grain fields. And Matthew 12 says, and his disciples were hungry. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. That's an interesting and important detail. Right in your margin there, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25 says, any traveler can take some grain on their way, if they're hungry, from the fields. But you have to rub it with your hands to get the chaff and the wheat separated so you could eat the kernels. And you could not take a sickle to it. So the idea of rubbing with one's hands is because you need something to eat, a snack. You can't take a sickle. In other words, you can't harvest somebody else's grain to sell. Jesus and his disciples are within the law here. The Pharisees and Sadducees are going to be upset because it's on the Sabbath. Notice here the old church culture, old wineskins, and the new wine of Jesus. Verse 2. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" You have in your margin now Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. They are completely within what the Bible says to do. The Bible said they were within the law. The Pharisees and Sadducees, old wineskins, old church culture, says differently. A very successful tactic of the devil, I think, even to this day. Well, what do you mean? The idea of most people spend much of their church experience experiencing the church. How many potlucks do you have? How many studies do you have? How many programs do you have going on? It's been sort of with us for a very long time, and there's lots of models. So-and-so is sick at the hospital. I better get Pastor Steve to give him a call. Now, I always love when somebody lets us know about someone, a brother or a sister, but who should maybe make that call just off the top of your head? Pastor and or me? So-and-so comes to my heart or mind. I wonder what they're doing. I better call up the prayer chain for them, and that is good by all means, but who also should be fasting perhaps and even praying for them? You see, that's the point. We are so used to experiencing the church that if we're not careful, we'll have our culture speak louder than God's actual word. The Laodicean church, that was a real challenge that Jesus says to watch out for. In the last days, before Jesus comes in the rapture, they're doing a number of things. Oh, I know about your works. Your facilities are top notch, and humans are trafficking through the doorway in record numbers, or at least there was before COVID. But don't forget, the Laodicean church, where was Jesus? He's on the outside knocking, and they don't even hear. This is powerful stuff here. In Luke chapter 6, and last week in chapter 5 and all, please notice that if you're not careful, my church culture will speak louder than God's word. Verse 2, one more time. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Looks pretty silly on him. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that you can't rub grains between your palms ever? No, their tradition, their culture. Verse 3. But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read this?" Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees who had memorized entire sections of Scripture minutely. He's also talking to the scribes. They didn't have Xerox machines in those days, so you had to hire people with a good fist, so to speak, and they had to write in a certain manner and replicating the Scriptures and contracts. These were people that spent their life in the Scriptures. "Have you not read?" What an affront. What? We know so much Bible. Do they? No. What he's mentioning here, this section is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. This is David fleeing from Saul. Now there is a section of Scripture. It's, mark this down too. It's Exodus 29, verse 32, comma, Leviticus 8, verse 31. That says that only Aaron and the priests are able to eat the showbread that was placed in the temple or the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are fleeing for their lives, and there's nothing to eat because there's a famine in the land. David says, "How about the bread of the table of showbread?" And the priest went and got it for him. Technically speaking, he was breaking the law. However, notice what Jesus is mentioning here. A Sabbath principle. Preserving life is more important to God than the typical rules or typical observances. In other words, are there extraordinary circumstances at times? And Jesus himself, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. If you do a little study there in the book of Exodus, you'll find that Moses, at one point, he is told, I want you to come up on the mountain, and you can't bring anybody with you, just you yourself. And he comes up, and he sees God standing on what looked like a glassy sea and speaks with him. And if you go to your New Testament, you find quickly, wait a minute, no one has seen God the Father at any time and lived. But then you're cruising through, and then you keep cruising, and then there's another time when God says to Moses, next time bring up the 70 elders of Israel. So they all go up on the mountain, and then the Bible says, and the Lord met them there, and they ate together. Wait a minute, isn't that a discrepancy in the Bible? No man has seen God or the Father at any time, but these guys are eating lunch with him? It's a point of minute detail, but think with your Jesus glasses on. Nobody has seen the Father this side of glory and lived. But if they're seeing God on the Mount of Mount Sinai, who is it likely that they're actually conversing with? Jesus Christ. Remember, he ascended after his resurrection, and he then now lives with the Father. Where? Well, in Yerington. Everybody knows that. That's where the holy hotspot is. He's living with God where? In the realm, multidimensional realm, where God lives. Where there is no time. Linear time to us, we're more or less a slave to it. Past, present, and future. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he then looks at all the timeline like the Father does now, and it would seem that he pops back on to the timeline several times. He meets Joshua right before Jericho. He wrestles with Jacob there in the tent. And he meets with Moses. Why'd you take all that time talking about that? Who gave Moses the law? Well, God did, you're right. But who specifically? Jesus did. Jesus gave Moses the law. Jesus said, now Moses, write this down. You work 6 days and you rest the seventh. That's all he said. He also wrote a little bit about the showbread. Nobody should be eating this except for the priests. But here comes David. And David says, we are so hungry, hungry unto death. Something occurs to David. Ding. Well, what about the table of showbread? The priest. David knew his God so intimately that without it being written down like it is right here before us, David knew that preserving life is more important to God on the Sabbath than the typical observances. Something wonderful John Corson says here. He says, notice Jesus doesn't argue with them philosophically. Instead, he opens the scriptures to them clearly. My word shall not return to me void. It's promised God to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. You know what that means? My word goes out, it does its thing, goes through people's eardrums, down into their heart, and pops out the other side. It never returns to me without some of it sticking. My word should not return to me void. You might not see the effects right away, but like a time bomb, the scripture you share with someone will make its way into people's hearts and will eventually be brought powerfully to their minds. These Pharisees and Sadducees, God is telling them a Bible story. Verse 4. And how he, speaking of David, went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful. Exodus 29:32. For was not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat. You remember that story, fellas? Verse 5. And he said to them, the Son of Man, me, Jesus, is Lord of the Sabbath. Very important point here. You guys have taken God's clear word and put all this garbage on it. And you've been doing it so long that your church culture tweaks when God's obvious word speaks against it. Also in that story, the rightful king of Israel, David, was also being rejected. Remember? He was supposed to be on the throne, not Saul. He's also maybe giving them kind of a sideways look. Remember that aspect of it, guys? You hate me, but I am to be king. I am the Messiah. This is Jesus identifying himself with David as king. Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath that he entered the synagogue. In Matthew chapter 12, another specific detail, he entered their synagogue and taught. So I think it's an important detail. By this time, the synagogue had been hijacked by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their culture, the synagogue, or if you will, the church, was no longer God's house at all. Let me say that again. God's house had been hijacked by so much culture, they were missing God entirely. I'm going to go into their synagogue because it ain't my father's. Today, when Jesus is the church mascot and not the model, you get programs versus prayers. You get relationships over repentance. And it's all about please minister to my needs versus minister to him. Again, I think this is the exact description of the Laodicean church. So this study that we're looking at today, please keep your Jesus glasses on. Because like I said, I've had a few birthdays since the first time I ever taught these things. They're coming more to life to me now than ever. In just a minute, the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to witness true kingdom power unleashed right in front of them. Will that crack their church culture? Let's find out. Continuing in verse number 6. And there was a man, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Verse 7. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him, Jesus, closely. This lets you know that this man is a setup. He may have been a synagogue goer. He may have even had that synagogue that was his frequent visit. I don't know. But the purpose of him here this particular day is a setup. That's the point of the story. Set up by whom? They usher him in and perhaps even set him among them. And they looked around. The withered hand guy goes, wow, pretty good company. I'm here on the front seat, perhaps, with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But they brought him in because they want to test Jesus. They watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find accusation against him. What did God say? On the Sabbath, do no work. That's all he said. Watch what they do with it. The Pharisees and Sadducees, this is a setup. Would Jesus' heart for the people cause him to break the law? Let's find out. Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise, come here, and stand right here. So he stood up. He arose and stood. Verse 9. Then Jesus said to him, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? What's the obvious answer? To do good. To save a life or destroy it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually went on to say, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Remember what happens to sheep when they end up on their side or on their back? They give up. I'm on my back, and then, I guess this is where I die. And they're called the cast sheep. You had to get to them quickly because a sheep of its digestive system, if it's on its side too long, or definitely if it's on its back, it will die. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And I wrote in my margin, religion, and now I say these days church culture, Without true relationship with Jesus, it's pompous, fault-finding, snooty, holier-than-thou, and in some cases, it's deadly. It keeps people crippled. Verse 10, and when he had looked around at them all, well, what is it, guys? To do good or do evil? To heal or destroy what? He looked at them. Nobody's saying anything. Crickets. He said to the man, give me your hand, stretch it out. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But there's your kingdom power poured out right in front of him. Wouldn't that be a rather spectacular event? Notice what they see, however. They were filled with, say it with me, rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Unbelievable, I scratched in my margin. Because of their church culture, they don't see Jesus' kingdom miracle right in front of them. They only see that this guy, Jesus, has disappointed their programs. Notice their response. We must eliminate him. Harvest, it happens today. Remember what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, you teach the word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and you're going to catch heat. We're going to catch heat from, the COVID community. David Fauci and those guys. Or not David Fauci. What's his name? Anthony Fauci. Tony Fauci. No. He said, anyone wanting to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And as I've had more and more birthdays, you know where that persecution comes from? Not from the non-believing community. It comes from the church. When we do something that God's word says, A, B, C, and it goes against their culture, they freak out. They want to eliminate you. Verse 13, pardon me, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray. And look at this. He didn't get up early this particular morning. Look what he does instead. He continued all night in prayer to God. Here again is the ministry modeled harvest. It's not programs. It's Jesus every day in a quiet time and a solitary place. And then look what happens. Verse 13, and when it was day, time to go back to work, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Here comes Simon, whom he had also named Peter. Simon, by the way, his first name really was Cephas. Cephas means shifting sand. And Jesus said, we're going to have to change that name, Pete. I don't believe you're going to be shifting sand anymore. I'm going to change your name to Petrus, which means rock. Before Peter's ministry even begins, Jesus sees who he is before he does. How many of you can take a lot of comfort from that? Lord, I'm going to be on your team. I'm going to be on your draft team. I'm going to be on your, what is it, NFL, your, one more time, fantasy football team. I'm going to be on your apostles trading cards. Well, who's on your team, Lord? I'm going to start with shifting sand guy. But he doesn't know it yet. But after he's done in the furnace of God's ministry, he's going to be a rock. Jesus sees who we are before we do. And when I believe in God's word that I'm a rock over my feelings, but I feel kind of like shifting sand, then he can use me quite powerfully. Also notice that whenever the disciples are listed, notice Peter is always listed first and Judas is always listed last. Is there a reason for that? I kind of think so. I think that there are times that there really are leaders among leaders. All of these men, save Judas, is going to be quite influential in affecting the whole planet. Yeah, but Peter, doesn't he often speak first and then engage brain? Oh, yeah. And in Matthew 14, doesn't he sink under the waves? Yep. But only Peter stepped out of the boat. Amen. It's okay if the Lord says, swing those feet overboard. Remember what Peter says? There's the boat, you know, and those guys made a living on that lake. This was a really difficult storm. They saw storms all their lives, but this particular storm really freaked them out. They thought they were going to die. And so the boat's going up and down, and here comes Jesus. And so they thought it was a ghost. Hey, ghost! Somebody recognizes, it's Jesus! Yeah, but he must have not studied physics because you can't walk on water. But how many of you know if you get in trouble enough, Jesus will bend physics and chemistry if needed, and even time itself, if that's what it requires to save me. It's Jesus! Peter, talk about ready, fire, aim. If it's you, Lord, bid me to come out on the water. Say what you want about Peter. And was that maybe a rash thing to say? Probably. But what does Jesus say? Pete, come on, buddy. And only Peter said, okay. Swings his dogs over the side. Stands up on the water. Woo! I don't know how long. But there for a minute, there he was. I can't wait to look through the video archives of all of history and see what the reverse angle on Jesus' face might be. Check out my man Pete. But you know the story. He saw the wind and the waves. How do you see wind? Well, when the wind is going so much it takes off the top of the white cap and stings your face with the velocity. And when he saw the wind and the waves, meaning he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink and utters one of the most precious and shortest prayers in the Bible, quote, Lord, save me, close quote. Jesus does a one-arm fisherman curl, pulls him right out of the water. Pete, you're doing so good. Yeah, but didn't he sink? Yeah. But there was only one of these 12 that put their feet over the side. I'm going to give it to Peter. Andrew, his brother, he's a younger brother by inference. What about Andrew? We don't know a lot about him. We know that his older brother was probably Peter, and Peter was a commanding figure. Maybe he was large in stature, likely he was, but he was also quite vocal very often. And was Andrew kind of a, if you live with a sibling or a couple siblings who were much louder than you, larger than you, stronger than you, it's not unusual for you to sort of take a little bit of a back seat. Andrew is named here. He has an older brother, perhaps even a prominent family. Is there a sense of timidity with an Andrew? We can only assume, but with your Jesus glasses on, he serves nicely as a model, at least for me. Timid, but resourceful. Remember John chapter 9, Jesus said, look at all these 5,000 men plus their families. That's a whole lot of people. What are we going to feed them with? Everybody else goes bibbida, bibbida, bibbida. Andrew brings the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He almost got it. But then he says, but what are these among so many? I'm going to call Andrew timid but resourceful. And then we have James and John. In Mark chapter 3, they're called the sons of thunder. Why? Because they were volatile. Remember in the Gospels, they get to this one town, and then they don't receive Jesus. And what do these boys do? Jesus, call down fire and smoke these people. Sons of thunder. Prone to negative reaction and not much grace or patience. One more insight about James and John. Their mom shows up to Jesus one day and she says, Jesus, you know, I don't know that she did this, but Jesus, you know, when the kingdom happens, and she's thinking millennial reign of Messiah and all that that means, pretty impressive stuff. Jesus, when your kingdom comes, can my boys sit one on the left and one on the right? And Jesus goes, Mom, bold. But, you know, not my call.
So I'm going to also add that they're volatile, prone to negative reaction, not much grace or patience, comma, and a mama's boy. Philip, in John chapter 9 also, the 5,000 men plus their families, how are we going to feed these people? The Bible says specifically that Jesus looked at Philip specifically. How are you going to handle this? Maybe with a smile. And Philip says, and the Bible says there, to test him. And Philip says, gets his calculator out or abacus. It's going to take at least 3,000 denarii to pull this off. I'm going to call Philip paralysis of analysis. Then we get to Bart Simpson, Bartholomew. Bartholomew, his name is also Nathaniel. In John chapter 1, Bartholomew says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah, the prophet Nahum did. Duh. Nathanael's the one who's reading his Bible, remember? Jesus says, I saw you. You were reading your Bible. And by inference, but you didn't have a clue of what it was talking about, did you, Nate? No. So Nate, he reads his Bible, but he either doesn't understand it or he has not enough faith to believe it. Then we get to Matthew. We've talked about him. Tax collector, traitor, betraying his own people and getting rich by doing so. I'm going to fashion Matthew as the loneliest of all the disciples. They hated him. He left everything to follow Jesus. And remember, too, he was raised in a priestly family. He's turned his back on all of his church training just to follow money. And then Thomas, the skeptic. He's a difficult combination. He's got an empty heart with a head full of logic. Anybody relate to that? I don't know, Lord. Draft day, let's see how we're doing. All right. So far, we got a guy with a foot-shaped mouth. We have his timid brother. We have two guys with explosive temperaments, and they're a mama's boy on top of that. We've got a guy who reads his Bible but doesn't believe it. We've got a rip-off artist that no one can trust. And now we have a guy whose head is always in the way. What a great team for fantasy apostle football. Who else we got? We're not done. We got James, the son of Alphaeus. Not James, the son of Alphaeus. Not much is known about him. And so if you'll allow a little bit of literary license, who knows? Who cares? We just don't know much about him. He must be a total behind-the-scenes type of guy. No one notices him, but God says, I can use you. And then we have Libius, whose name is Thaddeus. Why Libius? That name means big-hearted. But they called him Thaddeus. Thaddeus from the root thada, which means praise. And the other one is, it means he's kind of a good time Charlie. He's an optimist. Finally, we got an optimist among us. No matter what terrible situation is surely going to kill us all. He's all, it's going to be okay. I hate those guys. Yeah, I do too. Verse 4, Simon the Canaanite. Luke chapter 6, verse 15 in Acts 1, a.k.a. the Zealot. Who was a Zealot? Those of us who were from that generation, there's not many left, but we remember the harrowing stories of the French underground when the Germans had taken France. And the harrowing stories of young men and women running arms or messages under the radar of the Nazis. To be caught was to be killed. We see the French underground as kind of heroic, but if you were to ask a Nazi, they're not at all the terrorists. So we have Simon the Canaanite, really the zealot. The Romans wouldn't have called him a zealot. They would have called him a what? A terrorist. Because every chance he got, he would try to kill, steal whatever was needed and necessary to make it tough on the Roman occupation. And if he is ever caught, his death is certain. Had he and Matthew, the turncoat, the traitor, Met under any other circumstances, Simon would have slipped a knife between Matthew's ribs. It's maybe not funny, but I sort of get a chuckle out of it. He walks through, Jesus does, the Matthew's tax collecting booth, and he says, "Matthew, follow us." And Matthew does. And he leaves his mansion there in Collin Ranch or whatever it might be, Galena, and he's camping with the boys that first night. Who's across the campfire? The zealot. Can you imagine looking at each other? And I've said it before. I wonder if he's all, "You are so dead." I don't know if it went down that way. I wonder if Matthew slept with one eye open that night. What a group. They're all there and they're all named. Yeah, they were young people, but God sees not what humans see. He sees the heart. What a group. Gabriel might have pulled the Lord aside and said, "Look, Lord, I don't want to tell you your business, but what are you doing? Are you sure you want to put your precious gospel in the hands of these?" Jesus might have chuckled, "We're not done yet. I got one more." And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to do this? Of course he did. Well, how many of that kind of, you're like, tilt, what? Why? Kingdom principle, Harvest. If you get a chance, maybe scratch this one down somewhere. God always chooses someone to sit in our Bible studies, to see the miracles, and to forge deep relationships. God always chooses someone to sit in our Bible studies, see the miracles, and to forge deep relationships with other people. Why? These people that God chooses, like Judas, will at a crucial and pivotal moment open the door to demonic destruction and crushing disappointment. Isn't that what Judas did? He sure did. The Last Supper. He's the one who sold Jesus out at the pivotal time. Remember, it's Passover. The next day. The day after the next day is going to be Passover. At the crucial time, Messiah has been on the Mount of Olives. Messiah is there. The kingdom of God could begin at any moment. But at the crucial and pivotal moment in time, Judas opens the door and everything seemingly is destroyed. This is very powerful. Why does God do that? What good could possibly come of any of this? Here's the answer. Those of you who've been in the church more than a few moments, please listen closely. Why does he do that? To force God's leadership to examine their true motivations for ministry. To force God's leadership to examine their true motives for ministry. What do you mean? I'm telling you, like Paul said to Timothy, everybody who wants to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And here's one of them. God allows the enemy to put someone like a Judas to sit in your Bible studies, to see the miracles, to forge deep relationships. Why? Who will, at a crucial and pivotal moment, open the door to demonic destruction and crushing disappointment. Why? Because then the heavenly camera pans back to the leader. What just happened? And there's the Lord. This is a gut check, Pastor. This is a gut check. The enemy, why are you even doing this ministry? over and over the disappointment. Haven't you had enough? Give up! Look, see? Nobody's listening to your message. Time after time, when the push comes to shove, more often than not, the people that you have poured your life into will continually choose destruction. No matter how many Bible studies they have set under you. See, that's not a very flattering picture of the ministry. Notice Jesus. I choose you, Judas Iscariot, who also betrays him, because God always chooses someone to sit in your Bible studies, to hear you pour your heart out for years, perhaps, and even to form deep relationships with others. So at the crucial time, they're the ones who are going to open the door to the demonic. They're going to blow their lives up and they're going to take a whole bunch of people with them. And there's the pastor. What? And here's the enemy. Had enough? Don't you see? Nobody's listening to you. Not really. Why don't you give it up? Why don't you come away from this very unpopular notion? Stop talking about the Laodicean church. You're not going to have very many people. If I'm doing this ministry because it feeds some dysfunctional need for or selfish gain, it's the Judases that God has seen to it who will get me discouraged enough to quit. I also wrote in my margin, oh, the power of just keep showing up. I got to tell you, I've had a few birthdays. Have I mentioned that before today? I've had a few birthdays. I've been in the church a long time, and this is one element that I'm coming back to over and over and over again. You're going to feel up, you're going to feel down. You're going to feel full of faith and power, and you're going to feel like the biggest slime ball on the planet. And it doesn't matter what you're feeling. Steve, just keep showing up. And you get to put your name in there too, okay, you guys? Give yourselves a big hand, because look where you're sitting. Yeah, I've often wondered about this place very, very much. Just keep showing up to a solitary place where there is silence and God's word opened in your lap. Harvest, get up early before your day begins in a quiet place with a quiet heart. Get your John Corson commentary if that's helpful, but get your Bible in front of you. Get your Bible dictionary next to your cup of coffee. Get all your pens, your highlighters, blue, pink, green, and yellow, of course. Listen to his heart. He will teach you his word. Remember Jeremiah 31? What was that? This is the cup, the new covenant. It's talking about us and Israel one day. No longer will you need any man teach you. Let me say that again. No longer will you need any man teach you, because I am going to write my law on the tablets of your heart. Let me rephrase. If you're truly born again, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And the church for generations has developed program after program, women's studies, men's studies, small group fellowships, in and of themselves, wonderful. But how many people, enablers especially, so-and-so isn't walking with the Lord, I got to disciple them more. How is it that the same people at the same retreats every year were rubbing their back and they're still a mess? And the church breaks its back to facilitate programs for those people. When Jesus might be saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you know Jeremiah 31, verse 31? If they're truly born again, you hear God, don't you? You don't need somebody constantly rubbing your back, do you? If they're my sheep, they hear my voice. Stop making programs that are trying to transform a goat into a sheep. Boy, that'll clank sideways if you're not careful. How many church programs do you know are all about coming alongside someone? Now, the Bible does say to do so, but how often? See, that's the point. The church, the Laodicean church, is so consumed with programs that there are so many people that cannot function without them. And I believe with all my heart that part of what COVID is about is you can't get to your beautiful facilities as a rule anymore. You can't meet face to face in your this group and that group and your BSF. It really is almost the only thing you can do is you, your Bible, in a solitary place and a time of quietness. Oh, the power of just keep showing up. Always remember Jesus' ministry and model every day. Solitary place, a quiet time, and maybe fast more. It's not for a big congregation. What's in it for me? It is for those God brings to my life. The blind eyes are open, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the demonic is recognized, taken authority over, and thrown out. The gospel is preached to the poor. Notice. We're seeing it again in Jesus. And if you haven't had it up to here enough, here it comes again. I promise I'm going to quit right about verse 19. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, with a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. That's all the way in modern day Lebanon. Who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. There it is. The blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, as well as all those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. This is the ministry harvest. That's the new wine. But is my old church culture so entrenched that I can't see it? Where's the next potluck? Where's the next retreat? Where's the next this ministry and that ministry? COVID, wham! Do it yourself. Feed yourself. And having done all to stand, stand. Amen? Verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, they were all healed. Verse 19, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. Oh, please stay here, Jesus. Hang out a shingle. Please do for us. We'll get you a building. We'll get you all these things. And really, they're saying, so that it's more convenient for me to show up at your church. I don't know that the modern expression of what church is what Jesus had in mind. A citadel for the cemented saints. Jesus was out there and outward focused. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and he healed them all. What is the ministry? Here, again, Jesus shows us every day, solitude and silence, often fasting. Keep your eyes outward for the people that God will bring you, not inward into church programs. Pray that the blind eyes are open, please, please. That the deaf ears, that those that are dead will be raised. Recognize and take authority over the demonic and preach the gospel to the poor. Amen, Harvest. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I want to thank you for the new wine of Jesus Christ. And it looks very different from the, quote, new wine that some new church-type expressions are vaunting as new wine. New wine is very simply portrayed for us in the Gospels over and over and over. Not about you. Not about the church being static and y'all come to the building and then the church stuff happens. The church, as I see it, the ministry is witnessed before us. Get up every day and spend a little time with him. Pray and fast for those people that are blinded, they don't see it. Pray and fast for those that are deaf, they will not hear God's word. Pray and fast for those that are dead, they'll never get saved. This marriage is over. Pray that dead things are resurrected. Pray that God shows you where the demonic has entrance into your life, family, or ministry. Take authority in a proper manner and cast it out. And then open our mouths and preach the gospel to the poor. Notice that none of that, or very little of that, has anything to do with an address of brick and mortar. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this again. I got to admit, Lord, this hits my church culture kind of funny. I used to look down my nose at Pharisees and Sadducees until I looked in the mirror and find that I have plenty of Pharisee and Sadducee in me. And if ever my church culture, Lord, literally says, that's not Bible, and it comes to find out it is, Lord, may I drop it all, run to your word, and learn it perhaps for the first time all over again. Make me teachable, Lord, I pray, especially in these last days. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.